All right. Let me again bid you welcome and express appreciation for your being here. And Rick, if you'd do me a favor, I know because we didn't print the outline on the back of the bulletin, would you go to the foyer and pick up the outlines and see if anyone needs one because they walk past it on the way in? Please and thank you. Again, mentioning announcements, I want to thank Martha for doing the bulletin and Rick and Jim and Sharon's absence. But just kind of hold your hand up if Rick comes close, if you'd like to follow along with the lesson this morning. Yeah, give one for yourself. All right. Thank you, Rick, for doing that, buddy. Up one more to the right. I saw a hand real quick. Christine and I were out of town or away during that Memorial Day weekend, and I just wanted to present a lesson on that, or really not on the holiday, but on the partaking of the Lord's Supper. So just want to go back a little bit. Originally, Memorial Day was called Decoration Day. For those of us who are older might remember that. But it was a day of remembrance for those who have died in service of the United States of America. They've been designated the month of May as Military Month. On May 18 was Armed Forces Day, or Armistice Day, to celebrate the ending of World War I in 1918. May 26 of this year was Memorial Day. I know just in the last year, just maybe 13 months, we had three of our men in the congregation who passed away. You know, Dennis Everett had military service for a long, long time. Danny Carroll and Orby Mays, three of our members, long time, many of them retired military. But when you think about Memorial Day as a national holiday, it was officially proclaimed on May 5th, 1868, it was done by a man named General John Logan. He was the national commander of the Grand Army of the Republic right after the Civil War. And in his General Order Number 11, he said, "The 30th of May, 1868, is designated for the purpose of strewing flowers," or putting flowers, "or otherwise decorating the graves of comrades who died in defense of their country during the late rebellion and whose bodies now lie in almost every city, village, and hamlet churchyard in the land," end quote. And on the first Decoration Day, General James Garfield made a speech at Arlington National Cemetery. And the participants at that time decorated the graves of the 20,000 Union and Confederate soldiers that were buried there. After World War I, the holiday changed from honoring just those who died fighting in the Civil War to honoring Americans who died fighting in any war. And so it's now observed by every state on the last Monday in May, with the congressional passage of the National Holiday Act of 1971. There were some modern day sayings concerning those who died in war. I've seen this on bumper stickers or just phrases. One phrase was, and you recognize this, and you probably finish it before I do, "All gave some, and some gave all." Another phrase, "They gave their tomorrow, so we have today." Another one, "Our flag still waves because they did not waver." So our lesson today in the Bible's New Testament, there's established a weekly Memorial Day to remember the one who died for us. And we read about it in our text this morning. And there's additional information about this topic as an observance to be done weekly that's found in other places. And I put those in your notes in the Gospel of Mark and Luke. And also Paul writes to give instruction to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Many times people ask questions about the Lord's Supper when they visit our assembly, or they're new Christians and they wonder what's taking place or why is it done. So I've just put together a couple questions that will furnish our lesson this morning concerning the Lord's Supper. Number one, people want to know, when did the Lord's Supper begin, or what is its start or its origin or its background? So Jesus and his disciples, and that was in our reading this morning, Jesus and his disciples were celebrating the Old Testament Passover when Jesus institutes this supper. And the Passover meal, if you remember, was a celebrated event that goes back when the Israelites were being held in bondage in Egypt by the Pharaoh. Concerning that bondage or that capture of the Israelites in Egypt, God raised up Moses and sent Moses and Aaron to Pharaoh. And he sent the plagues to Pharaoh in the land of Egypt to convince Pharaoh to let the people go to the promised land. Pharaoh wasn't going to do that. So God sent plagues to convince him. At first, there were 9 plagues, and Pharaoh did not let them, after 9 plagues, to make their exodus out of Egypt. So God sent a 10th plague of destroying the firstborn children, and that was promised in this plague to take when it would take place. In order that the Lord would pass over the Israelites and they would avoid this plague, they were to kill a lamb and put the blood on the doorposts and the lintel of their house. And in Exodus 12, verse 8, it says, "Then they shall eat the flesh that night," in observing this Passover meal, "eat the flesh of that lamb on that night with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it." In verse 14, it says, "So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations." In verse 26, we have further instruction on this Passover meal that Jesus and his disciples are observing. It says in verse 26, "And it shall be, when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?'" And that's what people sometimes ask about our Lord's Supper when we partake of it. What's going on? Why are we doing this? So when the children will say, "What do you mean by this service?" That you shall say, "It's the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households." And so they did. So they observed that first Passover meal. And then God, through Moses and Aaron, gave instructions about observing that Passover meal once a year at a specific time. And they would, when they partook of that Passover meal, they would recall that event, their deliverance out of Egypt, and make their way toward the promised land. So that plague did come. They made their exodus, and reading the Old Testament, they kept that feast on a designated day once every year. So now that's that kind of the background of the Passover, and that's what Jesus and his disciples are observing when he begins or institutes his own supper. So the question is now asked in Matthew 26, verse 19 in the text. So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. So now we come to the next question that people ask. Well, why are these two emblems, the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine, on this table. So from the Passover table, by the way, which had four items, it had the lamb, that one-year-old unblemished lamb that was killed. They had the lamb, the bitter herbs, unleavened bread, and fruit of the vine. And from those four items, Jesus took two. He took the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine and instituted his own supper. In Matthew 26, verse 26, it was read to us, as they were eating, so observing that Passover meal, Jesus took bread, that unleavened bread from the Passover table, took bread, he blessed it, and he gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Paul gives some additional instruction when he wrote to the church in Corinth about observing the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, Paul said, the Lord Jesus, on the same night which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. So when we observe the Lord's Supper, we do just as the Old Testament Israelites did. We either sing a song that maybe retells about the sacrifice of Jesus, or the one officiating at the table may read a scripture about observing the Lord's Supper, or say a few words about what's about to happen in this observance of the Lord's Supper in our worship assembly. So, and then in Matthew 26, verse 27, then he, meaning Jesus, took the cup, gave thanks, gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is shed for many for remission of sins. Paul gives again a little more explanation concerning what Jesus did on this event. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 25, Paul said, so in the same manner, he, meaning Jesus, also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And just kind of an aside, in Mark 14, verse 23, it adds, when Mark records this event, Jesus said, verily I say unto you, I will drink more of the fruit of the vine. Well, that's what's in the cup. Until the day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. So when the question is asked, why do we have these two emblems when we partake of the Lord's Supper? Because it was those two emblems that Jesus took from the Passover table. He took the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine. Right? Next question sometimes comes up because the one officiating at the table may use a word that was used differently last Lord's Day or in the past. They say, well, why didn't he use the same word? There are four different words used concerning the Lord's Supper, and they're all biblically. So these are biblical words. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16, Paul said, the cup of blessing which we bless, all right, that cup, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Communion. So that's one word that the one officiating at the table will use. Now we come to that part in our assembly where we observe the communion. He says, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Yeah. And then a few more verses down in verse 21, Paul uses a second word. He says, you can't drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons, meaning hypocrisy. Why would you observe this communion service here and then go out and behave differently? But then he continues, you cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Ah. So now we have, Paul uses two different words in observing this meal, the communion, and he uses the phrase, the Lord's table. So those are two different words that may be used when we partake of this at this event. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20, the next chapter, when Paul was giving some additional instructions concerning the Lord's Supper, he says, therefore, that when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. Well, now he uses the third word, Lord's Supper. He says, then he gives an explanation because they were kind of making a potluck out of the event. So Paul says, for in eating, each one takes his own supper. Kind of like you brought your own meal. Each one takes his own supper ahead of the others. One eats and another doesn't. One waits. They don't do it all together. He said, and one's hungry and another's drunk. But he uses the phrase, the Lord's Supper. So we have communion. We have the Lord's table. The Lord's Supper. And then you're familiar with in Acts chapter 4, chapter 2, verse 42, and also in Acts 20, verse 7, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. So you have four different biblical words to describe this event. So that's why you may hear one officiating at the table use one phrase and another use a different phrase to describe this event. Then number four, how often are we to remember this event? Well, the Bible describes the Christians gathering for worship in the verse we just read in Acts 20, verse 7. Now, upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came to gather to break bread, Paul spoke to them, continuing his message till midnight. I'm not going to do that, but I'm not going to observe that biblical event when it's only not even noon yet. So take, you're okay. But they came together on the first day of the week, and that's the day that we do that. In describing a worship assembly on another occasion in 1 Corinthians 16, Paul describes the assembly with another event. He says that on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay aside something up that store up something that he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. So we know the disciples of the early church met upon the first day of the week to break bread, friendship, fellowship together, give praise to God, and the list goes on, a purpose or a blessing of our worship assembly. History records New Testament church or Christians meeting every first day of the week. And the worship assembly included the contribution, the breaking of bread, the praying and singing, and a message spoken or a reading from Scripture. We have a recording or we have knowledge of what took place when the brethren gathered upon the first day of the week. And one event, as we're noting in our lesson this morning, was to break bread or to partake of the Lord's Supper. And by the way, there's no biblical support for observing the Lord's Supper once a year. Now, some may make that conclusion just because the Passover was observed once a year, but there's no reference to that at all, no support. Some other religious groups may partake of the Lord's Supper twice a year, maybe at a significant religious event that the world recognizes, but there's no support for partaking of the Lord's Supper just twice a year, or even quarterly or monthly, or just when it suits you. That some religious groups may partake of it on a Thursday night. I know that's the night that Jesus instituted his Lord's Supper, but the early disciples did not recognize that night as a time to partake of the Lord's Supper. There's no, let me say that again, no biblical support to take it at any other time than when we assemble together upon the first day of the week. Don't change the day of the week. Don't change the time. We observe the Lord's Supper when we assemble together for worship every first day of the week. There's no, far from biblical support, to even say, oh, but I'm doing this because it makes me feel better or closer to God. There's no biblical support for that feeling. Do I need to say that again? You don't need to partake at any other time. But when we come together, the disciples came together on the first day of the week to break bread. Another question, point number five, is what are we to remember in this event? But three, at least three things, you might add to it, but three things are specifically mentioned. First one in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 24, when Paul gives the instructions concerning the supper, he says, Jesus said, this do in remembrance of me. And that's what Jesus said in Luke chapter 22, verse 19. One purpose of the Lord's Supper is a remembrance. And so we remember his body, we remember his blood, we remember the sacrifice that he made for us, and we recall that crucifixion event that he gave. You know, every tombstone or every memorial plaque is a monument to two things. When you see a tombstone or a memorial plaque, it's a monument that someone lived and that someone is lovingly remembered. And when we partake of this memorial, we remember that someone lived and we lovingly remember that event. This do in remembrance of me. This memorial is not of our origin. It's not by our design. Jesus instituted it before he died. It's his supper. Yes. Second, what are we to remember is that it's a communion. Again, in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a communion of the blood of Christ? Good question. Yeah. It's a communion. The bread which we break, is it not the body of Christ? And then he brings the lesson home. It's communion, different word. Paul continues, for we being many are one bread and one body. And we are all partakers of that one bread. See, there's a communion. A communion. You are declaring your faith and remembering the sacrifice that Jesus made, and I'm declaring mine, and we're doing it together. And when we assemble, we wait for one another. We have it in our worship assembly pretty much after we think everybody's here. So what do we remember in this event? We remember Jesus' body and blood, the blood that was shed for many for remission of sins, and remember it's a communion. Communion. It's for those of us who are of like precious faith. And then, you know, so when we assemble, we partake of this bread and this cup, and we remember that we belong to Christ and we belong to one another. There's a communion. It means that we as Christians are one body, one church, and members of one another. It's a communion when we partake of this event. The third thing that we remember is in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do proclaim the Lord's death till he come. Participation in this event is a testimony of faith that we believe that Jesus is coming again. When we partake of this event, we remember that he came that first time. When we partake of this event, this bread and this fruit of the vine, we remember that he's coming again. When we partake of this event, we made a proclamation. We bore witness. We gave testimony to our faith, and you just preached a sermon to those who are around you, in front of you, and behind you, that you believe that Jesus lived, that he's loving and remembered, and that he's coming back. You say, well, Brian, I'm not a preacher. I can't proclaim. I can't stand and deliver. Well, you just did. You just preached a sermon. You just gave testimony to your faith that you believe that Jesus lived and died, was buried, was resurrected, and coming again. Last question, or last, is not in your notes, because I ran out of space. That's the last question people sometimes ask.
I have time.
It says, does partaking of the communion forgive me of my sins? No. No. Neither does the singing, the preaching, and neither does the giving forgive you of your sins. Forgiveness of the sins is a result of you obeying the gospel message. Acts 2 verse 38, when they cried out, you know, Peter stood up in Acts 2 verse 38, there's devout Jews from every nation. And he convinces them in Acts 2 verses 20 through 22 that through wicked hands, they've slain the Son of God. He continues his lesson in verse 36 of Acts chapter 2. This Jesus, and he says it again, whom you crucified, God's made both Lord and Christ. When they heard that, they're cut to the heart. You know, they're guilty as charged. We've crucified the Christ. We've murdered the Messiah. So they stopped Peter's sermon. They said, what shall we do? And Peter, along with the other apostles, said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of, by the authority of heaven, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins and to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Because to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all that are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words, as you know, he testified, bore witness, saying, save yourselves from this crooked or untoward generation. The next verse is, those that gladly received his word were baptized. There were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, the breaking of bread and prayers. And then verse 47 says that the Lord added to them those who were being saved. Who are being saved? Those back in verse 41. Those who gladly received his word and were baptized. And that's the lesson for us. That's the good news message. We can have forgiveness of sins. Many times someone will say, Brian, my sins are too many. They're too horrible. And I've committed them for too long a time. I don't think God can forgive me. Oh, yes. These people were guilty of crucifying the Christ. They murdered the Messiah. Can they get forgiveness? Sure can. Sure can. So can you. It's a good news message. Remember when Jesus was introduced at his birth? Matthew 1, verse 21. Call his name Jesus. Why? To save his people from their sins. That's a good news message. That's the message we present. Always at the close of a lesson, we sing a song, and we use a word, a song of invitation. It's a song of exhortation. So we sing this song. Song of encouragement. You think about your relationship with God, and you haven't obeyed that good news message already. You have that opportunity anytime, but why not right now? Let's stand and sing this song together. And if being baptized for remission of sins, obeying that good news gospel message is your desire, if that's what's on your heart, if that's your resolve, then let's please come to the front. Yeah, make your way up here. And we'll sing this song as a song of encouragement and invitation. Whosoever will may come.